Last time we were together, we looked at the major developments that occurred in the Scottish church after the death of John Knox. And we saw how the Anglicanizing attempts of the Stuart monarchy, as seen in James and his son Charles, led to the rise of the Scottish Covenanters. These Covenanters who were unified under a national covenant to maintain the Reformed and Presbyterian nature of the Scottish Church. We saw how these Covenanters helped aid the New Model Army under Cromwell to defeat Charles, and then went back to Scotland to fight against the former Covenanter, James Grand, the Marquis of Montrose, who had risen up in support of Charles to try and to cause the Covenanters to fight on two fronts. We saw how Montrose had been very, very successful until after the defeat of Charles in England. The Covenanters were able to combine their forces against Montrose, and he ultimately was pushed out of Scotland. And it seemed as if the Covenanters had won the day, as if this was now the time of peace that they were looking forward to. Unfortunately for them, a greater enemy, which would be their constant thorn in the side for almost the entirety of their history, would be the division that would constantly rise up within their own ranks. And this really began in 1647, when the Covenanters became extremely split by a political treaty known as the Engagement. This treaty was made between Charles and one faction of the Covenanters, who were very alarmed with how the political landscape of England was being dominated by Cromwell and his independent army. They did not like the level of power that Cromwell was beginning to take for himself, and it in many ways seemed like kind of a dictatorial autocracy there with this military force behind them that no one was able to stop. And they saw this as a dangerous thing to be really allying with. In many ways, these Covenanters saw English independency, especially its belief in religious toleration, as almost a far greater enemy than Charles, who at least shared in their idea of a single church enforced by all the citizens of the state. These English independents believed in total religious freedom. They believed in religious toleration. And the Covenanters did not believe that everyone should have the freedom to worship, that only those who held to the divinely appointed church government of Presbyterianism in their mind should be those who should be free to worship. All others should not be allowed to, lest they offend God with their heresy. This was the idea. And Charles, who was so desperate for an ally against Cromwell, eventually had to swallow his Episcopalian desires and agree that he would give England a Presbyterian church and Scotland a Presbyterian church for a 3-year trial period if they would bring him back as king. The full-blooded Covenanters, led by the Marquis of Argyll and Archibald Johnson, said, "We cannot make a treaty with the man we just sought to defeat. How can we sign our soul, sign on with the person that we just saw as the great enemy, who we lost thousands of men in battle against? How can we now once again restore him to control just because of a so-called treaty, a trial run of Presbyterianism that he's willing to allow for?" This group, led by Marquis of Argyll and Archibald Johnson, who was a lawyer, very important in drafting up the national covenants, this party became known as the Anti-Engagement Party. They were against the engagement treaty, which would bring Charles back in as a restored monarchy over the Scottish church and over the English Empire. The Anti-Engagement Covenanters marched on and decided that they were going to fight against Cromwell. In order to reestablish the monarchy, they had to take out Cromwell, who had considered the England now a republic, a free republic. And so they had to take Cromwell out. And so that's exactly what they did. The engagement party established an army, and they marched to an area called Preston. There they had the Battle of Preston in 1648, where Cromwell's army absolutely annihilated the engagement party. And so the anti-engagement Covenanters immediately march into Edinburgh. This is known as what's called the Whigamore Raid, and a Whigamore was a Scottish name for a cattle thief. And so they marched into Edinburgh in order to overthrow this engagement government who was trying to reestablish Charles as a monarch. And so they ended up making Marquis of Argyll the master of the land. Now at first, Cromwell and Argyll were they worked well together. They were both very religious, very political, and they were really the two leading giants within their spheres, Argyll in Scotland and Oliver Cromwell in England. And they worked well in cooperation at first. This, however, changed when in January 30th of 1649, King Charles was executed by a purged English Parliament controlled by Cromwell's army. Now, they did not like King Charles. The Covenanters did not like King Charles in one bit. However, they were shocked and horrified that he would be executed. The Covenanters saw this as an unholy violation of the Solemn League and Covenant that called its supporters to preserve and defend the king's majesty, person, and authority. Cromwell's army now considered England a republic, and the Covenanters denounced it as a godless establishment. How could there be no monarch? How could there be no leader, no set up established kingly leader whereby God has established a divine right over them to lead that nation? This idea of a republic for them was very unholy, and it was a violation of the Solemn League. And so this caused them to begin breaking ties with Cromwell and their support of the English Republic. The Covenanters then decided to do what they originally hated. Now, instead of siding with Charles, who is dead, they decided to side with his son, proclaiming him as the Scottish king. And so Charles II now becomes the king of Scotland, based upon the Covenanters allowing him to do so. In a shocking form of events, the Covenanters, who were former anti-royalists, were now royalists in support of Charles' son. Civil war in these two countries now turned into a war between the two countries. What had been a civil war in England had now created one strong independent formation of government under Cromwell. What had been a civil war in Scotland now formed a single Covenanter party there, who now had become a royalist army. And now this royalist army of Scotland would battle against the independent army of England. And in order to gain the support of the Covenanters, Charles had to give a little bit of homage to them. In order to do this, he had to become a Covenanter himself. However, Charles didn't want to do this. He did not want to sign the covenant that ultimately brought about his father being run out of Scotland. And so once again, he raised up the Marquis of Montrose, James Graham, to try and serve and raise up an army to defeat the Covenanters and just take over the monarchy himself. Unfortunately, once again, Montrose was defeated. And this time he was not merely exiled. This time he was hung and he was quartered. And what that simply means is he was torn and dissected. Each of his limbs were cut off. This would also happen to another famous Scotsman named William Wallace in another time. However, Charles decided that now I have no other option. The Covenanters, even though Charles had tried to come and take it by force, still knew that taking Charles as their monarchy was their best chance of ridding England of Cromwell. So they began to support Charles nevertheless, and Charles had no choice now but to give in. And so he sailed from the Dutch Republic and he signed the National Covenant, thereby making himself an official Covenanter. None of this, however, passed by the notice of Cromwell. And these acts by the Scottish Covenanters in establishing Charles as their new monarch would lead to the English conquest of Scotland. Hearing of this new alliance, Cromwell launched a preemptive strike by invading Scotland with his independent army. The English army was confronted at Dunbar and was purely Covenanter in its religious devotion. So you had an English army that is extremely religiously independent. They are all Protestants, primarily of the Congregational and Baptist denomination. Totally religious devoted, fighting for religious freedom and toleration. And then you have the Covenanters, who are extremely Protestant, religiously devoted as well, Presbyterians, who are fighting for a Presbyterian, a sole Presbyterian form of government. So you have two Protestant parties, extremely Protestant parties, who are fighting for their religious convictions against one another. And this was a heartbreaking scene. As two Protestant armies, Scottish Covenanters and English independents, faced off in an immense and bloody battle. Each side praying and singing psalms to the exact same God. Think of that. We would have nothing really close to this same kind of concept until the American Civil War, which both sides were extremely religiously convicted for the cause that they were fighting for. And we'll look at that a little bit when we get there. But nevertheless, only one side could win. And in one of his most stunning victories, where he attacked uphill against a force twice as large as his, Cromwell and the English independent army smashed the Covenanters. Yet, refusing to learn their lesson, the Covenanter government continued on with their crowning of Charles as king. They would not bow to Cromwell. They would not allow for this religious freedom and toleration that just allowed people to worship however they wanted. They could not allow that to happen. And so they decided to undo many of the resolutions of the past. One of those resolutions was that all who had fought previously against the Covenanters were no longer allowed to fight in the army. However, the Covenanter army undid this and now allowed all, no matter who you were in Scotland, to come and fight for the Covenanter cause. And this, therefore, allowed them to strengthen the numbers of a vastly dissenting army, an army that was day by day seeming to grow smaller and smaller in its numbers. And so this allowed them to re-strengthen and embolden their ranks. However, by now allowing a vast number of people from different convictions and concepts to fight for the Covenanter cause, many of them not being as sold out to the Covenanting cause itself as much as they were simply fighting for a re-established monarchy, this again caused division. So once again, what they thought would strengthen their ranks, it did strengthen them numerically, but it actually weakened them convictionally by creating further division. This newly fortified Covenanting army decided that they would turn the tables and invade England, only to find out that once they stepped foot into England, Cromwell had set a trap for them to march right into. Exactly a year after the battle at Dunbar, the English army once again crushed the Scottish Covenanters. And now, with its armies crushed, Scotland was at the mercy of Oliver Cromwell. The Scottish Parliament and Privy were soon dissolved and replaced by English officials. Its courts were replaced with English judges, and new English fortresses were built in the cities of Leith and Perth and Ayr to keep the Scots under subjection to Cromwell's rule. Cromwell also forbade Scottish clergy from arguing or preaching on political issues. They were only allowed to preach on spiritual matters. Now, this is important. They were what had been for basically the past 10 years or so had been nothing but political preaching, political treaties that were being delivered from the pulpits of Scotland. They were preaching about the reign of tyrants. They were preaching about against Cromwell and the need for God's view of government and all of these things. It was always politically based, overwhelmingly politically based, were the vast majority of their sermons at this point. But now, Scottish pulpits were only allowed to preach upon spiritual matters, matters of the gospel, matters that are clearly outlined in the scriptures. And I'm not saying that there aren't political concepts within scripture that can be preached. The very concept of Christ as Kurios, that Jesus is Lord, is a political statement. But nevertheless, they were to focus on the spiritual realm, basically totally, the spiritual life, the individual relationship of believers with God. That was what they were basically bound to preach upon. And there are some Scots who actually greatly appreciated this. One such being James Kirkton, who was the great Scottish historian and Covenanter minister from this period. And this is what he wrote about in his history of this period. He said, "I verily believe that there were more souls converted to Christ in that short period of time than in any season since the Reformation." And so many Scottish people actually liked that their preachers were preaching on heavenly matters, eternal matters, spiritual matters, not just simply focusing on tyranny, kings, power, government, that it was actually focusing also on the believer's relationship with God and all of the things therein that came about from that. They had to get back to gospel preaching, that the gospel became central to the pulpit in Scotland. And many saw a revival in this, and many people being converted, not to simply a cause, but to Christ. For the first time in 1654, an English-Scottish parliament met in Westminster, with 30 Scottish parliamentarians seated alongside their English counterparts. Cromwell had incorporated Scotland into the English system far more effectively than King James did or King Charles before him. And he was able to manage this well because Cromwell allowed the Covenanters the freedom to preach and practice their Presbyterianism within worship. Remember, Cromwell is the biggest advocate of religious freedom and toleration. And so he has no issue with Presbyterians. The issue that he would have would be for them to enforce that upon everyone. But as far as their own life goes, they can preach however they would like to as far as their Presbyterian views. And within their churches and congregations, they are able to maintain the Presbyterian form of worship. He has no issue with that. He has an issue with that being made the only legal means of worship and way to worship. That is Cromwell's thing. So right now, he has involved Scotland into Parliament, into making decisions. He has allowed them freedom of worship, and it seems as if he has integrated the two very well. For the first time, Scotland had complete religious freedom for Protestantism in all its forms. For instance, Baptist churches made their first appearance during this time in Scotland. And what's so fascinating about that is that these Scotland churches were all plants. They were church plants founded by Baptist English soldiers that had been stationed there. Now, as a Baptist, as a former soldier, as a chaplain in the guard and an army guard, two soldiers, part of that just makes me happy. Just to see the way in which those Baptist soldiers planted churches there for Baptists to worship there in Scotland. Very, very neat and cool part of history. However, this would not be the picture that would remain. We know from looking at what happened in England a few lectures ago that Cromwell's rule in the English Republic would not last, that the monarchy would indeed be restored. After Cromwell's death, Charles II was restored as the King of England, as partly the work of the Resolutioner Party of the Covenanters. The Resolutioners were, however, deceived in their expectation of Charles, who they believed would restore the Presbyterian constitution of the Scottish Church, just as he had promised them many years before. Yet to their horror, the new monarchical government undid everything that the Covenanters had been working for almost 25 years. This is a case where the Covenanters believed that the grass would be greener on the side of Charles, just to find out that everything there in the fields were poison. Everything the Covenanters had been working up for the near quarter century before was immediately undone by the monarchical reign of Charles II. The monarch was now the master of the Scottish Church, and an act was soon made and passed that annulled everything that the Covenanter parliaments had done to bring about their success. This caused many protesters to rise up, but Charles ignored their rumblings and pressed ahead with the re-establishment of the episcopal form of government. In 1661, the Scottish Church was reconstituted by Charles as an episcopacy, and only one former covenanting clergy was able to remain. All the other were replaced by usually English bishops or bishops that were totally devoted to Charles' view of the episcopacy. Shortly after, all of the national covenants that had been put forth and signed by the Covenanters were deemed illegal. And there were Covenanters who stood against these, but they were all banished, usually, to the Dutch Republic. In May of 1662, the entire Presbyterian structure of the Scottish Church was abolished, and it was made illegal to preach without an episcopal license. However, little to no changes were made to worship. The major difference was now in the realm of ecclesiastical government. It was now state-controlled and king-governed, opposed to Presbyterian-controlled. And this was very important. The worship style was almost exactly the same, with the exception of the church is under the complete control of the king, who rules his church by the episcopacy, by his appointed bishops. In February of 1663, 270 recalcitrant ministers were officially deposed from the Scottish Church. Very similar to what happened in England with the deposing of the many nonconformist ministers. And so all of these Covenanters that are being deposed find themselves in a lumping with many of the nonconformists that they had fought against in the battle against Cromwell. A new act, known as the Bishop's Dragnet, enforced crippling fines for any who did not attend their churches under new ministers. This was one of the ways that the population was trying to revolt against Charles. They simply said, listen, we are not going to go to worship. If you remove our ministers, we're just not going to go to worship. And so the Bishop's Dragnet, what it did was it enforced people. It gave them crippling fines if they refused to come to worship under their newly appointed minister. Major revolts soon rose up in response to these new laws, the biggest of them being led by Colonel James Wallace, known as the Pentland Rising. However, after James and many began marching to Edinburgh, this revolting army was greatly demoralized by horrible storms, and their numbers, which were around 3,000 men, dropped from 3,000 to 900 because of these storms. They were out in the elements, and the men just thought, is this really worth dealing with? Is this really worth fighting? Laying in the mud, trying to push and move things through the mud. It was just a nightmare, and it demoralized many. And they lost over two-thirds of their men who were simply just demoralized from it. And when they decided to march home, realizing that they did not have the numbers to face the armies of Charles, they were met and they were attacked by superior government forces. 50 of them were killed in battle, and 120 of them publicly executed for treason. Many of these executed left a lasting impact with their dying speeches on the platform of the gallows. Most notable was that of a 26-year-old preacher named Hugh McHale. There at his death, as he faced the gallows, he cried out with his final words, "Farewell, father and mother, friends, farewell the world and all its delights, farewell meat and drink, farewell sun, moon, and stars. And welcome, God and Father. Welcome, sweet Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace and God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. And welcome, death." Powerful words which would serve as a martyr's cry that would continue to embolden the covenanting cause of the populace. And so, from this point forward, began a series of governmental killings of the covenanters in response to this growing disloyalty that they saw to the crown. The total number of covenanters killed by the government between the 30 years of from 1660 to 1690 has traditionally been put as high as 18,000 people, with around 30,000 of them fleeing to Ulster, Ireland, to escape the persecution of Charles's government. And there was one very important character that was kind of working behind the scenes in all of this, a man by the name of Robert Leighton. Leighton was Charles II's Bishop of Dunblane, yet he remained a covenanter in both doctrine and piety. He had spent time in continental Europe being influenced by many camps, including the Jansenists, who we will look at in lectures to come. He was one of the most renowned preachers of the day and was made the principal of Edinburgh University in 1653. Leighton fell into an increasing disenchantment with the covenant movement because of their constant tendency for quarrelsomeness and divisiveness, and their focus on political and ecclesiastical issues instead of eternal truths. In 1660, with the restoration of the monarchy, Leighton accepted the bishopric of Dunblane, where his episcopal rule was distinguished by its tolerance and moderation towards Presbyterian dissenters, who he very much had a heart for. In 1667, after the Pentland Rising, he made proposals for reform, which he hoped would restore some measure of unity in the divided Scottish church. He made many proposals to try and unite the church, but instead his fellow bishops constantly rejected all of his proposals. 2 years later, the government itself tried to bring peace on its own by allowing all of the ejected ministers that it had once pushed away to return to their parishes as long as they obeyed the law. And Charles II decided that he would place Leighton as the archbishop over all of these restored ministers, believing that with his sentiments, he would be able to keep them in control and in check. At the same time, the Scottish Parliament was putting forth laws that gave the king unprecedented power over the Scottish church. Leighton continued trying his best to reconcile these policies to the Presbyterian ministers that he had been given control over and the people therein, but made very little headway And because of his attempts of trying to reconcile Charles's policies with the Presbyterian ministers, it caused many to be suspicious of Leighton himself. In 1674, weary of all of this, Leighton resigned from his post and was allowed to retire in southern England. For generations to come, Leighton's sermons have been treasured by evangelicals, especially Leighton's commentary on 1 Peter, which right now we are doing a Bible study through 1 Peter, and Leighton's commentary has been very insightful and useful to me in that front as well. Faced with an entire kingdom in revolt, Charles had to give in and allow for a general assembly in Glasgow in 1638. It was so overwhelmingly pro-covenanter that the Scottish bishops appointed by Charles did not see it as a free assembly. All of this chaos, all of this division that happened would ultimately find its culmination in the Battle of Bothwell Bridge. The king began to further try and provide as many indulgences as possible. He allowed all of these ejected ministers to return to their parishes. And yet, this even in and of itself caused more division amongst the Covenanters. Three positions were taken over these ministers who accepted Charles's indulgences. The first position was that it was lawful for a minister to return under the indulgence. That's what they should do. Here they have the chance to return to their parish. They should do so. The second position was that it wasn't lawful, but that covenanters should still cooperate with indulged ministers because it is what it is right now. So it isn't legal. They shouldn't return. They shouldn't be given indulgence. The king doesn't have that right. So we should, but ultimately, we need to accept it for what it is now, and at least we're getting many of our Presbyterian and covenanting brothers back into ministry. The third position was it was neither lawful nor should anybody cooperate with these indulged ministers because it gave power to the position of Charles. So the vast majority of covenanters during this time held to that second position, that it wasn't right. Charles never should have the authority to give the ministers an indulgence to preach, but we need to support our brothers. They're back into the church. At least we are getting covenanting ministers back into parishes. And so, because of this, things were moderately peaceful until 1674, when the government veered again on its policy, this time making more severe punishments, including ascribing the death penalty to unauthorized preaching. If you were considered an unauthorized preaching, which would be considered preaching out in the air, the open air, preaching out in the open, which was very prominent in Scottish covenanter thinking, then you could be given the death penalty. Also, new policies caused the government army to go and raid covenanter villages, taking whatever they wanted. But with this rise of kind of this militancy, this cruelty, these armies, as they came to pillage these covenanter villages, did not meet a docile group when they arrived. Many covenanters violently overcame these armed groups and joined together at Bothwell Bridge, where their number was somewhere between 5,000 to 8,000 men strong. However, once again came dissension within their ranks. Once again, the Achilles heel of the Covenanters, once again, they immediately began divided. Many left their ranks, and those who were left were soon crushed by a 10,000-man government army led by Charles's illegitimate son, the Duke of Monmouth. Charles now decided to put his Roman Catholic brother James in charge of Scottish affairs, and he was established as the King of Scotland in 1681. Now it seemed as if it was totally horrific and destitute. The hopes of the Covenanters seemed dashed once and for all, as now they had a Roman Catholic king sitting on the throne of Scotland. One such group that was just outraged by this and refused to submit is that of the Cameronians. This group rose up in staunch opposition to Charles and James, and they covenanted together under a covenant known as the Sankahar Declaration. These individuals became known as the Sankahar Covenanters, and they belonged to a hardline wing of the movement. They were led by a young idealist, charismatic, and militant preacher named Richard Cameron. Those who accepted his leadership took the name the Cameronians. They believed in absolute loyalty to the covenants, the complete independence of the church from the state. Charles regarded these Cameronians' act as a declaration of civil war and sent troops west to annihilate them. Many of them, including Cameron, were killed in battle and were executed throughout the couple of years to follow. This period in time ushered in a period of great persecution for many ordinary period, killed by government troops. This period between 1680 and 1688 is known as the Killing Times in the history of the Scottish Church. And the Cameronians, though they would be crushed and beat out and nearly decimated by the persecution, would always maintain a strong hardline remnant that actually has still formed together today and has a small branch of their church there within Scotland. Ultimately, we know what happens, though. Charles eventually died, and not only was now the Roman Catholic King James King of Scotland, but he was now placed in the kingship and to the throne of England in 1685. And we remember that James was now determined that he would bring both England and Scotland back into the fold of Roman Catholicism. James converted the royal church into a Roman Catholic worship center and brought many Jesuits there together with a Catholic printing press. Everyone was given freedom of worship within the privacy of their homes. It's important. James allowed freedom of worship so long as it remained within the home. And beloved, I would not be shocked if there are other governments soon to come that becomes a growing sentiment for many, that you're free to worship so long as you do it within your home. Because for James, you could freely worship in your home, but there was to be no open-air preaching whatsoever. But unfortunately for James, both Scotland and England, and the two nations once at war, were soon combined together in their opposition to the Catholic king. William of Orange, if you remember, was summoned by the Englishmen to come and fight on their behalf. And as he landed into England, on the shores of England, sent a letter of the power and the authority. James, knowing the populist support was behind him both in Scotland and England, and therefore because he knew William had the clear advantage, James and those who sympathized with him had to flee and leave England. And therefore William had ushered in what we saw as the glorious revolution of England because it was without bloodshed. Agents of the Scottish Protestant establishment met William in London, where an agreement was made that William administer Scotland's affairs until a national assembly settled matters on a more permanent basis. And in June of 1689, William called his first Scottish Parliament, where they issued a calling for all ministers to pray for William and Mary as Scotland's rightful sovereigns. 182 of them were dismissed for refusing to comply. Episcopacy was also abolished by this Scottish Parliament, and William, though reluctant, committed himself to legally establishing Presbyterianism as the government, as the church government for the National Scottish Church, which would become officially effective in 1690. The restoration of Presbyterianism brought some changes this time in Scottish public worship. The Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed were dropped because many Scottish thinkers began to see that as almost equivalent with the Anglicanism of the English Church, of the Church of England, of the High Church movement, of Episcopacy. And so they dropped it totally because they saw it as almost a form of the Episcopalian liturgy. From 1690 onward, Scottish Presbyterians were very anti-liturgical. We do not use liturgies here. We do not use books of worship. That is not what we do. They saw that as remnants of both Rome and now of simply Anglican episcopacy. Another practice was this concept known as communion season, which what happened is when a church would be doing a Lord's Supper, many of the neighboring congregations would come to this church, and from Saturday to Monday, the preachers of those churches, they would join together, and they would preach Saturdays from Saturday to Monday, preach just throughout the day. These preachers of these local congregations would come, and then on Sunday, all of these congregations would join together with that other local congregation and partake of the Lord's Supper together. And there's parts of that that I find really intriguing. I think it would be amazing for local churches to come together and just straight pastors, like-minded pastors preaching from Saturday to Monday, just all day, churches coming and gathering together with their lawn chairs, sitting and hearing and listening to this. And then on Sunday, all who belong to Christ and are faithful members of those churches partaking of the Lord's Supper together. I think there's something remarkably beautiful about that. And who knows, maybe that's something that even us Baptists could consider alongside with what the Presbyterians did during this time. And with all of this was created the abiding Presbyterian form of the Church of Scotland, which would remain and endure to the present day. Presbyterianism had finally, in spite of its division, in spite of all of the chaos and craziness, reigned victorious in Scotland. But before we close, I just want to list a few major characters from this period, a few that we talked about a lot of the major characters, but there's a few others that I just want to briefly touch on in passing. One of these characters was Henry Scougal. Scougal died at a very young age. He was only 28 years old, which is my age, so it makes me just count my days as well. And Scougal is very well known for his devotional titled The Life of God in the Soul of Man. It is a devotional that I highly recommend everyone picking up. A beautiful, powerful read of practical theology and devotion. Just very powerful work. George Whitefield, who we'll be looking at in many lectures on, said that it was through reading Scougal's work, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, that ultimately he came to be aware of his need for the new birth, and his need to be made born again by God. And that's really where his emphasis on the new birth came out of, was Scougal's devotional work. Another powerful character during this time was Samuel Rutherford. Rutherford is by far the greatest covenanter theologian, even though some maybe would give that to like George Gillespie, but I think Rutherford is by far the greatest covenanter theologian. And he was not only a great theologian, but he really was kind of the political theologian of the day. He wrote a work called Lex Rex, of the Law and the King. And Francis Schaeffer, actually the 20th century philosopher and Christian thinker, used Lex Rex as the basis for his work, A Christian Manifesto. Rutherford also wrote a combination of what is known as his letters, and they are very beautiful. There's 365 of them. I would recommend reading one of his letters a day if you have the time, and using that as a means of kind of a morning devotional. Very beautiful, and they were very influential, primarily influential to men like Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon has actually been quoted as saying regarding Rutherford's letters that they are the closest thing to inspiration that men has ever authored apart from Scripture. And so that obviously is a very high view of how influential those letters were to Spurgeon. Other major characters include George Gillespie, Robert Bailey, and James Guthrie, all very important leaders, both theological, preaching, ministerial leaders, as well as political leaders for the Scottish Covenanters and the establishment of Presbyterianism there in the heroic age of the Scottish Church. Well, we have now fully covered really the up until the very end of the 17th century in continental Europe with the Reformation that is happening there, both within Lutheranism and Reformed thinking, the rise of Lutheran scholasticism, Reformed scholasticism, Lutheran orthodoxy, Reformed orthodoxy. We've looked over at the major developments in the English church up until the beginning of the 18th century, the end of the 17th century, with the rise of the Puritans, the Separatists, the rise of the nonconformists, and the high, glorious act of toleration, which allowed and brought forth religious freedom, which would allow really the developments of denominationalism to begin to flower and flourish there in England. And then we saw all of the developments that happened in Scotland, with all of the rise and chaos that happened there, and the ultimate formation of the Presbyterian form of government there within the Scottish Church, which would endure to this day. And with all of these major developments within the Reformed concept, within the Protestant circles, we now turn our attention back to Rome and begin looking at some of the major developments that were happening there, primarily now as we begin entering into the 18th century and some of the major things that would happen in the late 17th and early 18th century of Roman Catholicism. Some of the major developments that would happen within Catholic France, and two major movements, primarily that of Molinism and Jansenism, that would have very important lasting effects even into Protestant evangelicalism. So that's where we're going to go next week as we turn our attention now from Protestantism back over to Rome and begin looking at some of the developments therein from 17th to 18th century. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We ask that you would just be with us, continue to bless us, continue to encourage us, continue to convict us. God, we ask that you would just continue to pour your Spirit out upon your church. We ask that you would continue to drive us to further holy living, that we would continue to live for your glory in all that we do. God, we ask that we would continue to be obedient to you in all things, that whatever you call and command us to do, Father, that we would just go about living in that obedience. God, we ask that for those brothers and sisters that you have called us into the body together with, that in spite of our secondary issues and things like that, God, that where we are solid on the primary truths of Scripture, that we would come together in unity, working together to advance your kingdom into the nations. God, we thank you for history. We ask that we would continue to learn and grow from it. We ask that you would just protect and be with all of us throughout the rest of the week. And according to your will, God, if it be your will, that you would just bring us back together next week. We thank you and we praise you. We say these things in the name of Christ. Amen.